there's always one verse that just comes readily to my mind, is that, and that is when Jesus Christ said, if you give so much as a cup of cold water to a little child, you will not lose your reward. And already so many people have been active in making us all have a place to come and to be comfortable and well cared for, down to the point of bottles of water in our room and even fresh flowers. So I know that the Lord sees all of those details and the little acts of kindness that people do. So I appreciate everyone that's helped and everybody that has come as well, because I feel really silly up here just teaching nobody. The psalmist says that the heavens declare the glory of God. And I wonder if you remember, as I do, being a small child, and the first time we were out of the city where the lights are bright and they kind of veil the glory of God, veil the stars of the heavens. I remember being in the mountains of Colorado and my mom taking me outside and having me look at the stars above us. And it just like took my breath away, even as a little child, to see the way the stars in the heavens declared the glory of God. And we see that it's available for us to look at every single night. But just imagine if God only showed that glory once every 10 years. Maybe one night in every 10 years, he would have the stars above us to display his glory. We would write that date on the calendar. It would be on the news for months and months to come. It would be all over the internet. We would plan nothing else that night. We'd drink coffee all afternoon so that we could stay awake. And we'd take our blanket and pillow and go lay out and just bask in the glory of the heavens that declare to us an awesome and almighty God. But because it's there every night, we get sleepy, we pull the shades, we turn out the lights, and we go to bed. It's just the stars. They're there every night. Well, inside of us, because as believers in Christ, we are indwelt by the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And when He indwells us, body, soul, or He indwells our inner being, we are indwelt with the glory of God. And we too should declare that glory to the world, just as the heavens declare the glory of God. It's there with us every single day. But just imagine if God were to say to us, that glory that indwells you, it's only going to indwell you, let's say, the first day of every decade, once every 10 years. How we would anticipate that special day when the glory of God indwells us. And what we would anticipate it for months and months, and once that day came, we would do everything we could to enjoy that glory, to let the world see that glory. And then we would remember it for days and days, months, years afterwards. We would tell our children about it. But because it's there every single day, we sometimes forget the magnificence of the person that indwells us and the glory that resides in our heart and in our soul. So I want to talk this weekend about living from the inside out. And I hope that through the classes and through the passages that we study, I hope that you will respond more from the glory that is inside of you, indwelling you in the person of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Respond more to that and a little bit less to the circumstances of this crazy and chaotic and sometimes dark and hurtful life that we live in. That's my prayer for us this weekend. Now, some of you know the story of Richard and Sabina Wurmbrand. They are the ones that started the Voice of the Martyrs. And always the glory of God shines brightest in times of darkness. They were living in Romania under communist rulership, and it was illegal to practice Christianity. But that did not stop them. And they were very vocal about their faith in Jesus Christ. They were very aggressive about spreading the gospel, maintaining their Christian life and sharing that life with other people. And because of that, they both suffered many years in prison. And Sabina Wurmbrand, after they were released from prison, she and her husband were able to come to the United States of America and have some time of ministry here. And she had one message to American women, and it was called God's Beauty Parlor. And I would like to read to you some of what she said in that message. She talked about being gathered under the bed in prison where they read the Bible. They did not have a copy of the Bible themselves, but there was a young Christian woman who had memorized chapters and chapters of Scripture. And two of the chapters that she memorized were Acts chapter 6 and chapter 7 that talk about how Stephen, being full of wisdom and full of the Holy Spirit, stood in front of unbelieving Jews, basically his enemies, and it said that his face shone like the face of an angel. because the glory of God was unveiled in his life, and even his enemies were able to see that glory on his face. While they finished this chapter and they started to speak about Stephen, I'm going to read in her words now. She said, "We had among us one of the richest ladies in Romania. She was not a Christian. She was in prison because her husband was a leader in Romania. So she listened with us about all these things, and she said, 'I really wonder about you Christians. You seem to be intelligent women, but how could you believe that Stephen, standing before his enemies, knowing that he would be put to death, how could you believe that his face could shine like the face of an angel? How could it be that beautiful? In what beauty parlor could he have been in order to have a face like the face of an angel just before his death?'" As this Christian lady, answered this unbelieving woman, and she said, "I am sorry for you. You do not know Jesus, the Son of God. Whenever Jesus comes in a heart, he never comes alone. He always comes with all of his richness. He comes with his angels. He comes with the glory of heaven. And when you open your heart and Jesus comes into your heart to be your Lord and Savior, he brings his beauty." Is that true? It is. And so Stephen could be beautiful like the face of an angel. While they spoke with this woman, this unbelieving woman, the door opened. The communist guard came directly to the place where they were gathered under the bed, yanked them all out, took them outside, and gave a hard beating to everyone. And bleeding, he threw us back into the prison cell. But we, the Christians, we knew what price we had to pay to read the Bible and to pray. But we were afraid for this lady who was not a Christian. How would she react, and what would she say? While we were there thinking about these things, the first one who came to speak with me was this rich lady who now was poor and hungry, her face smeared with blood and tears. And she said, "Now I know. The very fact that the communists are persecuting the Christians, the very fact that they have beaten us only because we would speak about Jesus, this very fact for me is the best proof that your God is God indeed. And your Jesus will be my Jesus, my Savior." And she did not know that now her face, smeared with blood and with tears, shone and was beautiful like the glory of an angel. She now had inside of her the indwelling ministry of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And that is the same indwelling that you and I have. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Heavenly Father, we do just thank you for this time to be together, to open up the Word together as sisters in Christ. We thank you, Father, for the magnificent person that you are, God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. And we thank you, Father, that you have seen fit to indwell each and every one of us. Father, may we realize the beauty and the glory and the strength and the power that belong to us because of who we are in Christ. Open our eyes now. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. I want to define glory for you. In the Hebrew, it's kabod, which means honor, splendor, abundance, and might. Kabod. It has the sense of something being very heavy or weighty. In the Greek language, the word is doxa, and it means honor, praise, or worship. So we speak quite often about giving God the glory or glorifying God. We sing about it in our hymns and in our choruses, but sometimes we don't exactly understand what the meaning of it is. So to give glory to God is to give a visible manifestation of God's character. To glorify him is to enhance the character and the reputation of God. And as believers in Jesus Christ, we are here to do that. That is what the plan that God has for us. I want you to turn in your Bibles to Exodus chapter 25. We're going to go back to the beginning of the tabernacle in the wilderness where the glory of the Lord dwelt. And we're going to find some principles in the Old Testament that will then lend understanding to us as we move to the New Testament, the church age that we live in. If you'll turn to Exodus chapter 25. I'm going to read for you verse 1 through 8. "Then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, 'Tell the sons of Israel to raise a contribution for me from every man whose heart moves him.'" And remember, every man whose heart moves him. We're talking now about our inner person. From every man whose heart moves him, you shall raise my contribution. And this is the contribution which you are to raise from them, gold and silver and bronze, blue, purple, and scarlet material, fine linen, goat hair, ram skins dyed red, porpoise skins, acacia wood, oil for lighting, spices for the anointing oil and for the fragrant incense, onyx stones and setting stones for the ephod and for the breastplate, and let them construct a sanctuary for me that I may dwell among them. So this tabernacle that the Jewish people were to build was going to be a home for the glory of God, where the glory of God would rest in that tabernacle and lead the people through the wilderness and wherever he wanted them to go. They were very excited about having the glory of God dwell with them. If you will think in your mind, these people have just recently come out of 400 years of slavery in Egypt. And yet it says, bring your gold, bring your silver, bring your bronze, and all of these expensive things. Where did they get these things? It's an amazing story to understand where they got this wealth. Turn back to Exodus chapter 3. Probably most of you know this, but let's just look at the verses. In Exodus chapter 3, they are still in Israel, or still in Egypt, under slavery, but they have cried out to God to be delivered, and it is the end of the time that he said they would be in captivity, and he is ready to hear their cries and to deliver them. And then in Exodus 3, verse 20, he says to them, so I will stretch out my hand and strike Egypt with all my miracles, which I shall do in the midst of it, and after that they will let you go. And I will grant this people, meaning the Jewish people, favor in the sight of the Egyptians, and it shall be that when you go, you will not go empty-handed. But every woman shall ask of her neighbor and the woman who lives in her house articles of silver and articles of gold and clothing, and you will put them on your sons and daughters. Thus you will plunder the Egyptians. So these same people, these same Egyptians that they had been basically abused and enslaved to for 400 years, they're the ones that said, sure, take my gold and silver and expensive clothing and tapestries. And they gave them to the Jewish people, and the Jewish people walked out of Egypt as rich people. That's the kind of God we serve. And it's amazing to me how it's the luck of God, isn't it? That they would follow him, that they would do that. Then turn to Exodus chapter 12 and verse 35. The sons of Israel had done according to the word of Moses, for they had requested from the Egyptians articles of silver and articles of gold and clothing, and the Lord had given the people favor in the sight of the Egyptians so that they let them have their request. Thus they plundered the Egyptians. So when God tells through Moses to have the people bring all these rich things to build the tabernacle, it's the spoils of their slavery in Egypt that they used to build the tabernacle where the glory of the Lord dwelt. And ladies, we go through a lot of suffering in our lives at different times and in different periods. I know there are people in this room tonight that are really suffering from big tests and big losses in their life. But God wants us to have spoils from that victory. He wants us to be built up in our faith from the difficulties that we go through. He wants us to know more of his faithfulness, more of his love to us in times of suffering. There are so many things that we learn when life is hard, and these are the spoils of our suffering. And God says, just give them to me and let the glory of the Lord shine in your life. It's not an easy thing to do. But Israel did this with a willing heart. Turn to Exodus chapter 35. Now we're getting to the time when they are actually bringing their... Hi, April. When they're actually bringing the things to Moses. And as I said before, they are excited about this. And just talk about it, or listen to how it talks about their heart, their inner person. In verse 4, Moses spoke to all of the congregation of the sons of Israel and said, this is the thing which the Lord has commanded, saying, take from among you a contribution to the Lord, whoever is of a willing heart. A willing heart. This was not forced on anybody. But if they had a willing heart, they would be a part of building this tabernacle where the glory of the Lord would live. Let him bring it as the Lord's contribution, gold, silver, and bronze, and blue, purple, and scarlet material, fine linen and goat's hair, the ram's skin dyed red and porpoise skins and acacia wood, and oil for lighting and spices for the anointing oil and for the fragrant incense, and onyx stones and setting stones for the ephod and for the breastplate. So whatever part they had, they would bring to be a part of the tabernacle. Some people might have the acacia wood. Some people might have the silver, some the gold, some the bronze. But everybody had something that they could bring to be a part of the tabernacle. And then if you look over to verse 20, all the congregation of the sons of Israel departed from Moses' presence, and everyone whose heart stirred him and everyone whose spirit moved him came and brought the Lord's contribution for the work of the tent of meeting and for all of its service and for the holy garments. Then all whose heart moved them, both men and women, came and brought brooches and earrings and signet rings and bracelets, all articles of gold. So did every man who presented an offering of gold to the Lord. And every man who had in his possession blue and purple and scarlet material and fine linen and goat's hair and skins dyed red and porpoise skins brought them. Everyone who could make a contribution of silver and bronze brought the Lord's contribution, and every man who had in his possession acacia wood for any work of the service brought it. And in verse 26, and all the women whose heart stirred with a skill spun the goat's hair. So repeatedly and repeatedly and repeatedly, he talks about the heart of the people. Their heart was stirred. They were excited about having this glory of the Lord dwelling with them, and they each wanted to participate. As a matter of fact, their participation was so great that if you'll turn over in chapter 36, in verse 3, they received from Moses all the contribution what the sons of Israel had brought to perform the work in the construction of the sanctuary, and they still continued bringing to him freewill offerings every morning. And then in verse 6, thus the people were restrained from bringing any more, because the material they had was sufficient and more than enough for all the work to perform it. What a glorious day this was in the history of Israel when their hearts stirred them to accommodate the glory of the Lord. This is an amazing story. The children of Israel considered the earthly riches as nothing compared to their desire to accommodate the glory of the Lord. Now, this day that was full of the faith of Israel did not last. If you know anything about the history of Israel, they were prone to failure. They were prone to having great acts of obedience and then turning away from the Lord and serving idols. And so we'll move from the book of Exodus to the book of Haggai. And I'm sure your Bible will just fall open to the book of Haggai. We're there so often. If you're not sure exactly where it is, it's towards the end of the Old Testament, just before Zechariah and Malachi. This church has so many Old Testament boys in it. Is there a Haggai? Kristen and Christopher. Let me give you the background of the book of Haggai. Israel has now been in captivity in Babylon because of the discipline of the Lord. They were taken captivity to there, and they were in under basically in slavery or in captivity to Babylon for about 70 years. And then in the book of Haggai, Israel brought them back to the land after 70 years of captivity for one purpose, and that is to rebuild the temple. Jerusalem had been destroyed, the wall had been destroyed, the temple had been destroyed, and now God is bringing them back to the land in order to rebuild that temple. Haggai fits historically between Esther chapter 4 and Esther chapter 5, or Ezra, sorry, Ezra chapter 4 and Ezra chapter 5, if you know anything about that book. So God brought them back for this one reason, to rebuild the temple. But instead of rebuilding the temple, they put their time, their energy, and their resources into building their own houses. Sounds a little bit like, America. The life that we live today. Not maybe personally some of us, but Christianity in this country today. So because they chose to be spiritually lean, God brings on them a physical and an economic leanness to get their attention and to turn them back to do the job that he brought them to do. So let's look at some of these verses in Haggai. Let's read Start in verse 2. Thus says the Lord of hosts, this people says, the time has not come, even the time for the house of the Lord to be rebuilt. They had come up against opposition. It doesn't say it in Haggai 1, but in the book of Ezra, it says that they came up against opposition to rebuilding the temple. And because of this opposition, they said, oh, well, it's not that important anyway. Let's go remodel and redecorate our own homes. And so they made very fancy homes for themselves. So in verse 3, the Lord came by Haggai the prophet and said, is it time for you yourselves to dwell in your paneled houses while this house lies desolate? Now, therefore, thus says the Lord of hosts, consider your ways. And four times in this book, God says to the Israel people, consider your ways. In other words, think about where you are in life. Think about your spiritual condition. Think about your priorities. Think about what in the world are you doing? And that's something that we all need to think about as often as we can, to consider our ways, to consider the condition of our own soul, to consider our priorities. Are we more like the children of Israel in the book of Exodus, or are we more like the children of Israel in the book of Haggai? So he says, consider your ways. In verse 8, go up to the mountains, bring wood, and rebuild the temple, that I may be pleased with it and be glorified, says the Lord. You look for much, but behold, it comes to little. When you bring it home, I blow it away. Why, declares the Lord of hosts, because of my house, which lies desolate, while each of you runs to his own house. And this was the physical and economic leanness that God brought onto the people of Israel because of the leanness in their soul. I don't want to have a lean, skinny little soul. So this is what Israel ended up doing, and I think this is really a good picture often of the Christian life. Because many times when we first come to Christ, we first have His indwelling spirit, we first have that power and that cleanliness, that forgiveness that we haven't experienced for our own, for our whole life, and we realize that God has a purpose for us, we're excited about it. It's fun to be around new Christians because they're excited about everything they're learning. They're excited that they can approach the throne of grace in prayer. They're excited that they have this instruction book from God. They're excited that God has a plan for their life. And then time goes on, and time goes on, and time goes on, and we tend to be a little bit more like Haggai. We need to consider our ways. And that is often the path that a church will take as well. A new church is excited about, the pastor is committed, the people are committed, and they want to build something to the glory of God. And then it gets hard. And then they come up against opposition. And then a church has to consider their ways as well. So this is just a background of the indwelling of the glory of the Lord in the tabernacle of the Old Testament. But now let's move to the New Testament, and let's turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 3. Because now the glory of the Lord indwells you and me. And I'm sure that you know this principle, but let's look at the verses and just think about the privilege of that. The privilege of having the Spirit of God, God the Father, and God the Son indwell us. Verse 16, 1 Corinthians chapter 3 and verse 16. Would one of you like to read this verse? I'd like some help just reading. Get everybody involved. Yeah, just 16. And 17.
Don't you know that you yourselves are God's temple and that God's Spirit lives in you? If anyone destroys God's temple, God will destroy him. For God's temple is sacred and you are that temple.
Okay, so here it says that we are the temple of God. The tabernacle in the Old Testament, now we're the tabernacle, we're the temple. And you know, if this was a church, they would call this the sanctuary. And I think that habit was probably started many, many years ago. And we say, well, it's not really a sanctuary, it's just a room. But it's a sanctuary in the sense that people in it are sanctuaries of the Spirit of God. So when the sanctuary is full of little sanctuaries, it is a sanctuary. Yeah, I'm sure that made sense. But here, the temple of God is plural, okay? So it's talking about we are the temple of God. And, you know, we feel that, like, like just being here tonight, I know some of you, it's good to see old familiar faces. You've changed a bit, just like I have, fair enough, and some new faces. But whoever I meet tonight, or like when we go to a foreign field and we show up in some remote strange village where everything is just different and weird, the people are not weird, they're different, but they're family. And it's like we instantly have this rapport because we all have that indwelling spirit. We're all the family of God. And so it's a wonderful thing to be a part of that family of God, whether it's a group like this, the church that you go to, or the universal sanctuary, or the universal church of God. It's an instant rapport. It's an instant friendship. And even when the people are not in the building, when we were in, we've just come back from 5 weeks in Asia, and we've got some stories. And the last night we were there, last night we were in Nagaland. We stayed at a pastor's home, Pastor Throngji. And he has recently been able, through the help of our old church in Australia, to build an orphanage. And while we were away doing ministry in the villages, they got their first 5 or 6 little orphan girls. So when we came back that last night to catch a helicopter that never came, those little girls were there, and they were just the most precious little things. We couldn't understand them, but they were, it was like it was all new. They had this beautiful place to live and a fire to warm by, and they had each other to be friends with. So Throngji and his wife, Ayungla, were telling us the story of some of the children. And there was this one little girl who had lost both parents. And after she had lost both parents, she went to live with someone, extended family, aunts or uncles or something like that. And they ended up beating this little girl. So she ran away, and she slept in the cemetery on her parents' grave for several nights. They live in the mountains. It's cold there. I was cold for 2 weeks in my winter coat. It was freezing. It wasn't freezing, but it was freezing. So she slept in the grave in this cemetery, and then they found her, the pastor found her one night sleeping in the church. And isn't that amazing that she went from the cemetery and she went to the church? And I think she must have gone there to sleep, because in the absence of her mother and father, she must have felt some kind of comfort in that room, the tabernacle, the sanctuary, where God's people go to worship. So this is a plural one in 1 Corinthians 3. Turn over to 1 Corinthians 6. Would someone read verse 18 through 20?
Flee fornication. Every sin that a man doeth is without the body, but he that committeth fornication sinneth against his own body. What? Know ye not that your body is the temple of the Holy Ghost, which is in you, which ye have of God, and ye are not your own? For you are bought with a price. Therefore glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God.
Very good. So we are indwelt by the Holy Spirit, and we have been bought with a price. Aren't you thankful that somebody paid the price for your soul? And that person was Jesus Christ. Because he has bought us from the slave market of sin by his death on the cross, we now have the Holy Spirit indwelling us. But we also have the Father and the Son. Turn to John chapter 17. These are sometimes principles that we know and are taught, but we don't often look at the verses and see them for ourselves. In John chapter 17, if someone would read, please, verse 21 through 23.
That all of them may be one. Father, just as you are in me and I am in you, may they also be in us, so that the world may believe that you have sent me. I have given them the glory that you gave me, that they may be one as we are one. I in them and you in me. May they be brought to complete unity, to let the world know that you sent me, and have loved them, even as you have loved me.
The words of Jesus are always beautiful, but this is a very beautiful picture that God the Father is inside of Jesus Christ, and Jesus Christ is inside of us when we believe in him as our Lord and Savior. So if God the Father is inside of Jesus and Jesus is inside of us, who is inside of us? God the Father and God the Son, as well as the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. Are these people, people of glory? Is God the Father a glorious Father? Is God the Son a glorious Son? Is the Holy Spirit a glorious Spirit? They are. And they have chosen to live inside of here, to live inside of me, and to live inside of you. This is an amazing thing. In the Bible, there are theophanies. The word theophany means an appearance of God. And I think there's 8. If you're taking notes, I'm just going to give you the verses, and we're going to look at some of these this weekend so that we can see from the words of Scripture what heaven, a little bit of what heaven is going to be like, a little bit of the person that indwells us. Ezekiel chapter 1, verse 1 through 28. We're not going to look at that one because it's full of wheels inside of wheels, and to be honest with you, I don't understand it. Like, I don't know what all those wheels and eyes are doing out in heaven. Some things we'll just have to wait and find out. Ezekiel 1, verse 1 through 28. Exodus chapter 19, verse 16 through 25. And chapter 20, verse 1 through 21. That's Exodus 19, 16 through 25, and Exodus 20, 1 through 21. I'm just going to lower this or something. Sorry, Christy. Okay, that's better. Ezekiel 10, verse 1 through 22. Isaiah 6, verse 1 through 8. Daniel 7, verse 9 through 27. Revelation 1, verse 9 through 18. Revelation 4, verse 1 through 11. Revelation 19, verse 11 through 16. Now what I want to do is you probably have in your mind what you think heaven looks like. You might think of the river of life, you might think of the golden streets or the tree of life, you might think of the mansions, the throne of God, the glory that is there. We all kind of have in our minds something of what heaven might look like. It's probably, we can't even fathom or can't even imagine. When we do the children's ministry in India, one of the ladies that comes with us is Kim McGuire, and she always has her daughter make up some little posters on heaven. And Shay's a good artist, and she makes these beautiful pictures, like with a mansion or a throne, and there's like glittery rainbows behind, and there's like this glittery gold road leading up to it, and maybe angels in the background. And when Kim stands up to teach, just her face could lead somebody to Christ, because she just... She has like 12 children of her own and 20-some grandchildren, and she teaches the kids in India, and it's like she just glows. It's beautiful. But the kids, or she'll hold up these posters to show the kids heaven. Janet, what do they do? Sometimes they go, and sometimes they'll clap because they saw a poster, a glittery poster. And you're just like, this is like more fun than Christmas. It's so fun. So we kind of have that picture of heaven in our mind. But what I want to do is turn to Revelation chapter 4, and let's read verse 1 through 9 that describes for us God the Father. And I want you to remember that God the Father is not subject to time. We think, well, this is in heaven, this is in some time still to come, but He's there. He's in eternity past, He's now, He's in eternity future, He's not subject to time like we are. So the God the Father that indwells us, this is Him. Lost my place. Revelation 4, verse 1 through 9. Who would like to read that? It's a long one. Go ahead.
After these things I looked, and behold, a door standing open in heaven. And the first voice which I heard was like a trumpet speaking with me, saying, come up here, and I will show you things which must take place after this. Immediately I was in the Spirit, and behold, a throne set in heaven, and one sat on the throne. And he who sat there was like a jasper, a sardius stone in appearance, and there was a rainbow around the throne in appearance like an emerald. Around the throne were 24 thrones, and on the thrones I saw 24 elders sitting, clothed in white robes, and they had crowns of gold on their heads, and from the throne proceeded lightnings, thunderings, and voices. Seven lamps of fire were burning before the throne, which are the seven spirits of God. Before the throne, there was a sea of glass like crystal, And in the midst of the throne and around the throne were four living creatures full of eyes in front and in back. The first living creature was like a lion, the second living creature like a calf, the third living creature had a face like a man, and the fourth living creature was like a flying eagle. The four living creatures, each having six wings, were full of eyes around and within, and they did not rest day or night, saying, "Holy, holy, holy, Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come." Whenever the living creatures give glory and honor and thanks to him who sits on the throne, who lives forever and ever.
And who is this who sits on the throne? It's God the Father. God the Father that indwells us. Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God the Almighty, who was and who is to come, and right now indwells me and indwells you. This is God the Father. Let's look at God the Son, Revelation 1, verse 9 through 18. And here again, as whoever volunteers to read, as they read these words, picture what John is describing for us. Revelation 1, verse 9 through 18. Who would like to read that passage? Thanks, Michelle.
"I, John, your brother and partner in the tribulation and the kingdom and the patient endurance that are in Jesus, was on the island called Patmos on account of the word of God and the testimony of Jesus. I was in the spirit of the Lord on the Lord's day, and I heard behind me a loud voice like a trumpet saying, 'Write what you see in a book and send it to the seven churches, to Ephesus and to Smyrna and to Pergamum and to...
Pergamum and Thyatira and Sardis and Philadelphia.'
And I turned to see the voice that was speaking to me, and on turning I saw seven golden lampstands, and in the midst of the lampstands, one like the Son of Man, clothed with a long robe and with a golden sash around his chest. The hairs of his head were white like wool, as white as snow. His eyes were like a flame of fire. His feet were like burnished bronze refined in a furnace, and his voice was like the roar of many waters. In his right hand he held seven stars, from his mouth came a sharp two-edged sword, and his face was like the sun shining in full strength. When I saw him, I fell at his feet as though dead, but he laid his right hand on me, saying, 'Fear not, I am the first and the last and the living one. I died, and behold, I am alive forevermore, and I have the keys of death and Hades.'"
And this is Jesus Christ, the same Jesus Christ that indwells you and I. When John saw him, he fell at his feet. And yet this indwelling we sometimes think is just no big deal. We live with it every day, and yet this is the glory of the person that indwells us. And what is just as amazing is this person, this Jesus Christ, who has all of this eternal glory, who is God in himself, God himself, is the same humble Jesus that came to this earth. And let's just look at his humility in Philippians chapter 2 and the way he humbled himself so that he could be like us, so that he could understand how our daily life is sometimes just a ho-hum vanilla life, and yet he can transform it into something glorious. Philippians chapter 2. I'm going to read beginning in verse 3, Philippians 2 and verse 3. This is the humility of Christ, how he emptied himself. "Do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit, but with humility of mind let each of you regard one another as more important than himself. Do not merely look out for your own personal interests, but also for the interests of others. Have this attitude in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, although he existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself, taking the form of a bondservant and being made in the likeness of men. And being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on the cross. And because of that, God highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of those who are in heaven and on earth and under the sun." We should bow and worship to this Jesus Christ that indwells us. And when we were in Nepal, we were in a three-story house that was also another orphanage. And we were on the top floor, and we had a balcony. And we were outside of Kathmandu a little bit, and there were these big plains all around us. And it was the time of year where they make bricks. Most of the homes are built out of mud bricks. And somebody has to make those bricks. They're not done in a factory. They're done by human hands. And so these people would come in from the mountains, and for 3 months, they would set up a little brick hut out of bricks that they made, and that would be their home. A dirt floor, a tin roof, and bricks that aren't even cemented together. And there they would live, a husband and a wife and children. And we would hear them, and it's cold in Nepal. We would hear, 4 o'clock in the morning, we would start to hear the frames of those bricks. And what was happening is that father and that mother and those children were up at 4 a.m. barehanded, making mud, digging out the dirt, making mud, filling those brick frames as fast as they could, and laying them out in the sun to dry. And I mean, they worked like this all day long, squatted down. You want to squat like that all day long? From 4 a.m. till dark. And I looked out there one day and I thought, the humility of Jesus. If I were to go down and say to that brickmaker wife, you take my clothes, you take my passport, you take my credit cards, you take my cash, you take my airplane ticket, you get on the plane in another week, you go back to my house and sleep in my bed and have my hot showers and my fresh fruits and vegetables and my bank account and my life, and I'll stay here and make the bricks. That's like this compared to what Jesus in humility did for us. And I was not willing. I was not going to trade that woman. Sorry, I haven't made it this far yet. Probably never will. But that's the humility of Jesus Christ, how he descended to take on the form of a man so that he became poor so that we might become rich. It's an amazing thing, and this is the humility of Christ that indwells us. And that's why Paul says to us, do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit, but with humility of mind, let each of you regard one another as more important than himself. Do not merely look out for your own interests, but look out for the interests of others, which is, to wrap it up in a nutshell, what Jesus did on a grand scale for us. Let's look at the indwelling, and then we have the sacrifice of his death on the cross, and all of the suffering that went along with that. Let's look at the indwelling of the Holy Spirit in Romans chapter 8, verse 9 through 11. Romans chapter 8, verse 9 through 11. Let's learn a little bit about the Holy Spirit that also indwells us. Who would like to read that passage?
You, however, are controlled not by the sinful nature, but by the Spirit, if the Spirit of God lives in you. And if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he does not belong to Christ. But if Christ is in you, your body is dead because of sin, yet your spirit is alive because of righteousness. And if the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead is living in you, he who raised Christ from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his Spirit who lives in you.
So what I want you to see from this passage is the Spirit of God that indwells us, the Spirit of Christ that indwells us, it's a life-giving Spirit. And when we think of the Trinity, God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit, the Trinity is a picture of a family. God the Father and God the Son, we clearly understand, but the Holy Spirit is really the picture of a mother in the family. Not that the Spirit is female, I'm not saying that, I'm not going off onto any heresies or anything. Don't go tell Jean and get me in trouble. But his life-giving is like a mother, because it's in your womb where a baby is conceived. It's in your womb where an embryo is nourished and begins to develop a brain and heart and lungs and cells, and those cells multiply, and through the miracles of God, it turns into this little person. It's your life that is developing that little body. And then when that body is ready to be born, and God gives that body an eternal soul, and you nurse that child at your breasts, you're giving life to that little baby. And I would venture to say that most of you that are mothers here, is it your husband that gets up in the middle of the night with the baby? Don't raise your hand, I would be disillusioned. I can't even remember how old my kids were before Jean ever change the diaper. He's a wonderful father, but I remember he was going to take Carson one time, and he was our firstborn. He was probably like a year and a half, and he was going to take him someplace all day long. And so I was packing the diaper bag, and he's like, can't you just put like three diapers on him? I'm like, no, you can change the diaper. So anyway, it's the woman that does those things. You're the one that fixes those peanut butter and jelly sandwiches. You're the one that tucks them in at night and says the prayers with them. And I know men are sometimes very involved, and that's wonderful too, but you are the life-giving person in the family. And that's how the Spirit of God is. And when we are that life-giving person, what happens? Man, sometimes we get tired. We struggle because we just feel like they're sucking us dry. I'm not at that point now because my kids are all up and grown, but I remember they're sucking me dry. My daughter last year had her third baby, and I was there for the birth of the baby. So she had a newborn, and she had one that was not quite two and one that was not quite four. So she's got her hands full. And I was sleeping with the three-year-old, Max, and one night, and sometimes little boys get worms, you know. And he's scratching and kind of crying in the sleep and everything, and I'm like, I think I need to tell Katie to, you know, check him. I know this is gross, sorry. So she gets up the next morning, and she's been sucked dry all night long by a newborn baby, and I said, Katie, I think Max might have worms. Her hair's all tasseled around, and she looks at me, she says, great. Now I have three kids and worms. I'm sorry I mentioned it. But sometimes we feel like we're sucked dry. But we have this life-giving spirit. And sometimes we have a source of life and we have a source of strength, maybe not physically, but at least spiritually and emotionally, that we can go to because this is the spirit that indwells us, but we just don't go there. It's a resource that's available to us that we sometimes don't tap into. And if our spiritual and our emotional self is strengthened by the Spirit of God, it also helps us physically. Because you respond a lot physically to what's going on inside of you. So this is a life-giving spirit that indwells us. So our inner man, to sum it all up, our inner man is to be a pillar of glory that unveils God to those around us. And when we unveil the glory of God to those around us, God is also pleased with our life. It's what He designed us to do. And it's good to fill the shoes of what God gives you to do. It's good to fulfill His plan. Now, we opened with Sabina Wormbrand in prison. And I just want to take you back to that message. When she was speaking to these American women, she closed her message by telling the Christians in America that when they were in prison, they rewrote the words to a very popular children's song, Jesus Loves Me. And I don't have a cat, but if I had a cat, my cat could sing better than I could. So I'm just going to tell you these words. This is how they sang it. Jesus loves me, this I know, for their faces tell me so. Little ones to Him belong, they are weak, but He is strong. Yes, Jesus loves me. Yes, Jesus loves me. Yes, Jesus loves me. Their faces tell me so. So that principle of seeing the glory of God in the very darkest of times, the darkness of a prison, amongst the beatings, amongst the sweat, and amongst the tears, amongst the sadness that was in their heart from being separated from family and children and home and being abused and worked like this, still that glory was on their faces in that prison. And if they can carry that glory with them from day to day, shouldn't we be able to do the same thing? And then she said to them, may God bless every one of you. May God fill your hearts with His glory in order that your faces in your life should witness to all those around you that Jesus, the Son of God, loves you and loves all those that trust Him as their Lord and Savior. And ladies, this is my prayer for you as well, because we live in a dark and deceptive world, but we are here to display the glory of God. Let's not just do it once every 10 years. Let's do it as much as we have the opportunity, which should be every day of our life. And we'll talk more about that in the classes to come. Would one of you like to close in prayer? And we'll just be a little bit early and we can get to the brownies and chocolate chip cookies first. Woo-hoo. That should be worth something, right? Would someone close us in prayer, please?
Father God, we thank You so much for the privilege
of having you in our lives. Thank you for these truths. Thank you that Dan and Jean are here. Thank you for all who came tonight, Lord. Just fill us. We know that you are living in us. Give us a vision and a reboot, however you call that, to just be fully yours and all out for you, Lord, to live from the inside out. I pray in Christ's name. Amen.
Amen.